Please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm so glad to get to ask you to turn there, because I've been hoping for quite a long time to have the opportunity to preach. I'm talking about years. I think I had a conversation with somebody, must have been a year and a half or more ago, saying that I'd really like to preach through the life of Solomon. And the Lord seems to be blessing that, so I'm going to go ahead with that. A few weeks ago, we were in 2 Kings, and we saw the birth of Solomon. That was meant to be a sort of prologue to this, if the Lord would bless it, and if not, it could just be a standalone message. So it's not a standalone message now. So grateful to the Lord. I want to tell you why I want to preach from Solomon's life, and that is a number of reasons. Solomon's life is interesting because it's not one-dimensional. He was a complex man, just like any person, and he had some great highs, and he had some low lows, not that his dad didn't. David certainly did as well, but we see them just reflected in the lives of the whole nation. And in Solomon and in his day, we see Israel becoming what God intended it to be, or at least, you know, imperfectly. But we see the nation of Israel in Solomon's day doing what God had commissioned it for. When God said in Exodus 19 that I am making you a peculiar people, a special treasure, that I will reach all of the nations of the world through you, he does that in Solomon's day through that nation. You have the nations pouring in to hear his wisdom and blessing the name of the Lord through that. It's really exciting. You have stories of his great wisdom and really the most intelligent man on earth aside from Christ himself. You have Solomon standing in as a type, a foreshadowing of who the Messiah would be. You have the building of the temple and a man who loved God. And then you have a man who really fell off the cliff. And though the Lord had blessed him with pretty much everything, you see for centuries afterwards, you see echoes of his fall. And it affected really the whole known world, at least his whole nation. And so it's a good life to study because we see high highs, we see low lows, and the Lord speaks very clearly through all of these. In God's interactions with Solomon, we see his personal care for his people, his personal love for individuals and for his whole people as a nation, as a whole. So we get to see so much. We get his wisdom in Proverbs. And if it's the Lord's will, we may be dipping into Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon as well. So as a preacher, it's just kind of fun to get to do that, a study that takes us into multiple books like that. So I don't expect us to be sticking just in Kings and Chronicles. So with all of that said, you should be in 1 Kings chapter 1. We sang just a moment ago, "This is my father's world." We sang of the overwhelming evidences of God as our creator and then as the rightful Lord over all the earth. And yet sometimes it doesn't, actually much of the time, it doesn't feel like that, does it? It although we have the birds singing and we have the white of the lilies that we just sang about, when we look at human affairs, our world seems pretty chaotic and out of control and disorderly. And we see that at the beginning of Solomon's reign as well. So my goal for today is to get through the whole first chapter, because it really does come together as a unit. We could take it together with chapter 2, or we could separate them, and I think it's easier to separate them into two messages. So we'll do the whole chapter. My goal is to just kind of help us to understand what's going on and what it is that uh, the Spirit-guided writer and the narrator here is doing the attention that he is calling to these certain details. Now, if you think about the books of Kings or the books of Chronicles, you have hundreds of years spanned from the beginning of Solomon's reign to the deportation to Babylon, the end of the kingdom of Judah. You have a lot going on there, and you actually have the history, don't you, of two kingdoms, not one. And when you consider, let me show you, that's we have it broken into two books in our Bibles, but 1st and 2nd Kings, they were actually just one book. It's just that the scroll was so big, they had to break it in half. There you can see just that. That spans multiple hundreds of years, history, in just a few pages. On my Bible, it is, let's see. Well, I even had too many pages there. That's page 280 to 334. It's not even 55 pages. How many textbooks of the history of the United States have you seen that are, you know, like that? And that takes you up to the Civil War, right? And then you've got another second volume, maybe just slightly smaller. This is a very selective history. And it's the same is true of the Book of Chronicles, that if you consider how much is left out, every word here, every little detail must have been selected with a particular purpose. So our goal is to pay attention to those details. I'll still try and fit it in a normal 40-minute message. Don't worry, we won't be here till morning. But we want to try and discern why the Lord would call attention to some of these things. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her, or that is, he didn't know her intimately. They remained pure. So this is kind of a weird episode to start off with, isn't it? This is how we open the unfolding saga of the reign of Solomon. King David's days are coming to an end. This seems like an odd way to introduce him, doesn't it? We think of King David in all of his glory, right? And on the battlefield, slaying Goliath, slaying numerous Philistine giants. Or we think of his great failure. Or we think of him overcoming the rebellion of his son Absalom. Here we don't see any of that. We simply see a decrepit old man. He's old, he's weak, his body is failing, it won't even retain heat. And they don't have a space heater to bring in. If they lived today, we wouldn't have this episode at all. They just plug a space heater in the wall. But since they don't, they bring in a young person with body heat. Now, this feels odd to us that they're going to get a pretty girl and she's going to lie in the bed with him to warm him up. But let me just remind you, you may have read this yourself. Turn to Ecclesiastes 4 with me. We'll be right back to Kings, so mark that page. But please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is Solomon himself writing this. And here are some of his proverbs. He says, starting in verse 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" And then finally, it ends in verse 12, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him." And even better, he says, "A threefold cord is not quickly broken." So apparently this was a normal scenario. It was a recognizable illustration in those days that if the weather's really bad and you're really cold, lie down with somebody else. That was the ancient world's space heater, apparently. So this is not so weird when we recognize that. Now, of course, the person they choose for this job just happens to be the prettiest girl in the country. I think she has one of the ugliest names in the world, Abishag. She's got Hag in the name, right? But, and so will the next lady we see, actually. Beautiful lady. They hire Miss Israel to keep him warm. Well, think of David. He is the greatest king that they have known, only the second king, but still he's remembered as the greatest king of Israel. And his glory's fading. This is probably quite embarrassing for him. And they want to make it as comfortable as possible for him, so they choose a pretty girl. And on top of that, he is the king of the country. If anybody deserves there to be beauty in the palace, isn't it the king? And so they hire the most beautiful woman that they can find. But then the narrator stresses that Abishag's only contribution here is as a nurse. They're not being impure, and some commentators have tried to suggest that, or that the advisors of David are trying to gauge how sick he is based on whether or not he will be intimate with her. But of course, he will not sin against his God. He's learned the hard way about that sin, and That is not what's going on here. And the narrator is taking a special pains in verse 4 to say she was very lovely, she cared for him, she served him, but the king did not know her. There's nothing intimate going on there. Now, why do they include all of these details? We have two reasons, really. Perhaps you could say three. First is to show us that This king, this great king, really is at the end of his glory days. He's not in his prime. And we're about to see his weak condition reflected in the way he conducts his affairs. He's really not making the best decisions anymore. And perhaps the narrator just wants us to show him some sympathy and not be too hard on him here. And as a preacher, that's a challenge sometimes. You want to say, he did wrong here. He did right here. And the narrator here is saying, go easy on David. In his old age, he's struggling a little bit. Also, you can expect that when the king is this visibly weak, the vultures are going to start to circle. And they're licking their lips. They see the carcass. And that vulture's name is Adonijah. But then there's another reason why these details are important, and that's because it's going to show up later. It's going to show up in chapter 2. Lord willing, next week, we'll see why these details about Abishag and her beauty are so important. So let that be a teaser for next week's episode. Anyway, so we see now Adonijah assert himself. Verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, see, there's another hag, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. So we have this prince, Adonijah, throwing himself his own pre-coronation party. Why is he doing this? I think it's pretty clear. He's essentially having a political coup. My dad's dying. I want to make sure that I get the throne. And so let me get all of the right people together in one room, and they can affirm with me that I should be king. And there's a clue here to how the Lord sees this. Did you see it in verse 5? It says that he exalted himself. And the narrator here expects us to have read the books of Samuel. And do you remember one of the main themes of the book of Samuel, what do we see over and over again? You see men exalting themselves and God knocking them down. And on the other hand, you have very humble men that the Lord raises up. How does the book start? It opens with a very humble young lady, doesn't it, who can't have children, and in her day it was seen as a curse. She must have been displeasing to the Lord. She can't have children. The book of Samuel starts with this humble young lady in a godless town where the high priest there saw her praying and thought she was drunk. That's how unusual it was to see a young lady praying like that. And what does the Lord do? He exalts her. She says, Lord, will you just give me one child and I'll dedicate him to you? And he gives her many children. We have that over and over again. You have good-looking guys like Adonijah here who are exalted as king or to a position of prominence, and the Lord knocks him down. Saul was a very good-looking guy, and the Lord exalted him, right? But he became puffed up. He became self-important. He went beyond the boundaries that the Lord had given him. And what does the Lord do? He unseats him. When he sends Samuel to anoint the next king, what does Samuel say? Surely this guy's the next king. Look at how big and strong and handsome he is. Was it David? No, it was his older brother, right? And he tries to do it seven more times until finally the Lord says, no. The kid who's not even here, he's over there somewhere with the smelly sheep. That's the humble young man that I've chosen to exalt for myself. And we're seeing this play out again. So the Lord is giving us a clue here by saying that this man exalted himself. He also gives us a clue when he says that David hasn't been a great father here. Now, I know everything I just said about David in his old age, but this is David as a younger man, as a father. Apparently, growing up, David just never rebuked his son. He never took him aside to give him his fatherly wisdom and say, I see you're doing this stuff here, son. Why? Have you considered it might not be the best idea? You can live this way too. Apparently, David's never done this, at least not for his older children. Now, it also says that he was born after Absalom. This would make him the fourth child. I think the more important thing is that we're reminded of Absalom. Absalom was David's third son, and he exalted himself as well. Do you remember David actually had to flee for his life because Absalom was going to kill him, and it was a coup that the Lord prevented. But Adonijah being associated with Absalom here doesn't bode well for him in the Lord's eyes, does it? And the last thing I want you to recognize, and we find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but that's where we have the extensive genealogies and histories of Israel. And it tells us that Adonijah is the fourth son. The first son was Amnon. Amnon was murdered by the third son, Absalom. There was a second son in there. His name was Daniel. He was the son of Abigail, you know, one of the better wives of David. But he never shows up aside from being mentioned there, so it's widely expected that he probably died as a young man or as a young boy. So as far as we know, Adonijah is the oldest of the king's sons. He is the first in line if you're going by, you know, the traditional, the heir is the oldest, right? Prince Charles is expected to succeed his mother. That is expected because he's the oldest of her sons. And that is what Adonijah is expecting. However, we get a clue here that he knows better than this. Because what we didn't read was in verse 10. It says, after saying that he invited all of his brothers, all of the princes, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. So he's got the political leaders. We've already been told he's got the military leaders. He's got one of the head priests. He's got, you know, all three branches of government. He's got the priesthood, the military, and the politicians. He's got the royal family. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man. This would be David's personal guard, his most trusted chosen warriors, or Solomon his brother. Now, why is Prince Solomon not invited when every other prince was? because Adonijah is making a power play. That's why. He knows that Solomon is supposed to be king, but he feels that he should be king. He says, I will be king in verse 5. We know that he knows he should be king because of something that Bathsheba, one of David's wives, is going to say in just a moment. Apparently, David made a promise earlier on that Solomon would be king, and whether Adonijah heard that himself or he heard about it down the grapevine, there is a reason he's excluding Solomon from this, right? He's trying to shore up and get everybody in place so that Solomon just won't have a chance. He's not respecting his father. He's not respecting his king. And he's not seeking the Lord in this. I will be king. He exalts himself. And we know that David is somewhat to blame for this with not teaching his son. Let's move on to verse 11. So Nathan, who wasn't invited to the party, spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Now, what is he talking about, saving her life? Well, Adonijah, again, is making a power play. He's excluding Solomon. What's the first thing he's going to do once he gets on the throne? Yeah, exactly. Solomon's going to be gone, and probably Solomon's mother as well. And so Nathan, who stands in for the Lord. By the way, have we seen the Lord yet? Have we seen the name God or the Lord yet? It's funny, the Lord is just staying quiet while this awful act of really of treason is going on. Isn't that interesting? But we have this man of God, Nathan, speaking up. Do you remember when we last saw Nathan? We saw him when he was rebuking David for his sin with Bathsheba. That's not the only time that he's shown up before now. It's the last time we saw him. Nathan is the trusted prophet who has the gall to challenge the king. And now he's saying to Bathsheba, let's have a counter coronation. Now, is he disobeying the law? Is he bucking against the king's authority or the Lord's authority? No, he's not, and we know that this because in just a moment. All right, look at verse 13 with me. Go immediately to King David. He's talking to Bathsheba. And say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? See, David has made this promise that Solomon is the heir. He is the king. And now he's just being sidelined in all of this. So why then, he's saying to Bathsheba, continue to ask him this, why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you were still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. And so we see she does exactly what he says. Verse 15, so Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king, reminding us of his weakness. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant. Finally, we see the Lord showing up. You swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. And she goes on to tell him all about the party that Adonijah is having right now. She tells him that Abiathar the priest, the commander of the army, Joab, and he's a real snake we see throughout the books of Samuel, they're with him. They're confirming this. There's a lot of political ambition going on. And if you don't do something, my lord the king, she said in verse 21, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, in other words, when you die, I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. He'll kill us. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here's Nathan the prophet. And so the king dismisses Bathsheba for a little while. and he listens to the spokesperson of the Lord. That is the office of the prophet, is it not? And he's going to confirm that everything that she has told him is true, and David is going to receive this as though it's the word of the Lord. Drop down with me to verse 26. After he's told him everything that's going on, he says, "He has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest," Abiathar the priest there, but not Zadok, "nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon," your most trusted people, King David, who know better than what Adonijah is doing. "He's not invited us. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And of course, Nathan knows that David does not intend that Adonijah be king. And finally, we see decrepit old King David. We see a spark in him. We see a glimpse of what he once was. And he starts to act like the true king again. Verse 28, "Then King David answered and said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, 'As the Lord lives,'" he swears in the name of his God, "'as the Lord lives,'" this is binding. David can expect himself to die if he should not fulfill this word. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place.' As I said that before, so I certainly will do this day." And Bathsheba's response is to praise the king. "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada," all the guys who weren't invited to the pre-coronation party. So they came before the king, and then he sets his plan in action. "Here's what you're going to do," he says. "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon." Let's back up just a minute. Adonijah and his friends are sacrificing at the stone of Zoheleth, which is by a brook called Enrogel. "I want you to take them to the other brook. I want to take you down to Gihon." And they're only so many miles away from each other. They're not that far away. They're both just outside of the city. And it just so happens that when you yell loud enough, they're within earshot of each other. So he says, take him down to Gihon on my own mule. There, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon!'" And so you see God's anointed King David, in the name of the Lord, passing the torch onto his son. "Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place." In other words, even though I'm an old man dying in my bed, but I haven't given up the ghost yet, he will be king, not me. He's recognizing in his weakness that he needs to give way to his son. He says, "For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." And both of these guys say, "What a great idea." "May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." And you know what? This blessing is prophetic, because in a sense, Solomon does have a greater throne than David. He will go on to have a much richer kingdom. These are the economic golden years, that when they look back, they think back to their military greatness, they think of David. They think back to the covenant with their God. They think of Moses and they think of David. But when they think of the glory days and they think of all of the wealth that was once in Israel, looking back through the annals of history, they think of Solomon's day. If you look at on the map, which you probably have in the back of your Bible, you will see a map that shows you the boundaries of Solomon's reign and the boundaries of David's reign. And David's is a lot smaller than Solomon's. Solomon's is stretching out pretty far east and north, almost as far as the whole promise that God gave to Abraham. Not quite. The Lord hasn't completely fulfilled that promise yet. He will. But we see that Solomon's is the greater throne. He rules over a greater territory. Anyway, going back to what Benaiah is saying, may he make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, we're in verse 38, if you're following along, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Do you remember what Adonijah had to do? He had to raise up his own little mini army. Look back in verse 5, it says he prepared for himself. It's all about him. And in the Hebrew, you have these extra words emphasizing that he's doing this by himself. He doesn't have the blessing of someone else. This is a lot of self-initiative. This is the sort of thing we applaud in modern-day America, right? But this was not fitting for a subject of the king. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Meanwhile, you have King David, the rightful king with the great throne, who has a covenant of blessing from the Lord. He is providing all of this to Solomon. Do you realize Solomon hasn't done anything yet? He hasn't even shown up. They've talked about him a lot, haven't they? He's not even shown up yet. He's not going to show up till the very end of the chapter. They had him ride on King David's mule, took him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Do you see what this inerrant writer is doing as the Holy Spirit's guiding him? Do you feel like, come on, Pastor, you can just skip over some of this stuff. We read it already, right? It's repeated. We get the instructions for David, and we have these detailed instructions, and then it's as they carry it out, we get it in detail again. It's just like when they were building the tabernacle, later on when they'll build the temple. You get all of these descriptions of all of the stuff that they're supposed to do, and then you see them doing it. It feels a little bit tedious, but it's because the Lord is calling attention to every one of these things. He wants us to know about his own blessing upon Solomon. He wants us to know about the fanfare and the praise that should come out of this. He wants us to see the obedience of his people. And then we have this emphasis here in verse 40. It says that they were playing with their flutes. They were rejoicing with such a great joy. They were exclaiming so loudly. It says that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And if you've got a translation like mine here in the New King James, that "seemed to" is in italics. The earth split with their sound. It was enormous rejoicing. And what do you expect will happen when there's such enormous rejoicing just a few thousand yards away from the other false coronation party, the coup that's going on? Well, they can hear them, can't they? So look with me at verse 41. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" It's bothering him. He doesn't like this. He's having this dignified dinner party, apparently. I picture them all eating in silence, you know, and it's kind of pathetic. I used to work for a chamber of commerce, and we used to have these very dignified dinners that were an utter waste of time, that very little was accomplished, but a lot of talking happened. And then we'd get together, we'd do the same thing the next month, and nothing had changed, nothing had been accomplished. And you have all of this posturing going on. He's built up his own personal army, 50 young men running ahead of him, saying how great he is. He's got all of these animals and these chariots to ride upon. And in the end, they've got this meaningless little dinner party going on, and they're actually being annoyed and drowned out by the true king being crowned just a couple miles away. And he doesn't like it. Why is the city in such a noisy uproar? What a noise, what a waste. And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, now notice that Jonathan, he would be the next priest, right? Because the priesthood passes down the line like the king, like the crown does. So he's lining himself up a dynasty that the next generation is supposed to come after him as well. Come in, he says to Jonathan, for you are a prominent man and bring good news. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, I don't bring good news. And he's not a prominent man much longer either. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Just the guys that Adonijah left out. He thought that he had everything sewed up. We need to leave those troublemakers out. You know what? Leaving the troublemakers out made a lot of trouble for him, didn't it? He couldn't control them. And over again, we get these names mentioned. Do you see this? The Lord is just giving us these details, giving us these people, that the very people that were intended to be overthrown are the ones that are making sure that the Lord's will is carried out. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, we're in verse 45, have anointed him at king at Gihon, and they've gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. So we've now had first we've had the instructions of what you're to do. Then we have them actually carrying it out. And now we have it rehearsed a third time. You see how important this is to the Lord, that we see every detail. And now we have this emphasis, may God make the name of Solomon better than the name of David. May he make his throne greater than your throne. I remember seeing a movie a few years ago that depicted a salesman training the salesman underneath him how to sell. And he gave them his sales strategy. He wanted them telling the products three times. He says, first, tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them. And third, you tell them what you told them. And it got a lot of laughs in the movie. That's exactly what God's doing here. He tells us what they're going to do, and then he shows them doing it, and then he has it rehearsed back to the bad guy of what it is that they did. And we are being inundated as the reader with all of this information that, you know what, there's a lot of noise, and there's a lot of posturing, and two of David's older three sons have ended up getting murdered, right? One murdered the other, then overthrew his dad, and then ended up getting killed by the king's commander. Now the fourth son is making plans to kill one of the younger sons, and it's just it's a mess. It's utter chaos, and we think of King David in all his glory, and we praise God, and we thank God for the covenant, and then we talk about his children. And you've probably had these conversations in church sometimes. I don't understand how such a great king, such a great man, could have such terrible kids. All of these kings seem to be bad fathers. I've had a number of these conversations with some of you. You know what I'm talking about, right? And it just seems like, where's the Lord in all of this? And he's absent the first, not the whole half of the first chapter, but certainly the first quarter. He's absent. And although we see his name, we really see him just acting behind the scenes, moving Nathan, and Nathan is doing very human things. But God is making sure that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. You know these verses already. But when the Lord's disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, you know this is what he said. In this manner, therefore, pray. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, let your name be holy. Let us see that your name is set apart and glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is what we see played out. That's what we see the Lord doing here. God reigns in heaven. I don't think that any of you would dispute that, dispute with me on that. God lives in heaven. He's on his throne. He's carrying out his will according to what is most pleasing to him. And yet we look at the chaos around us. I mean, what has been happening in just the last few weeks? We have a horrible political divide in our own country. Mudslinging, slander, nasty things being said. We've got an election heating up. The president was impeached. We recently had a horrific abortion bill passed in New York State. Dangerous substances are being legalized. And it looks as though God is absent. Now, the United States is not the kingdom of ancient Israel. The United States is not God's chosen nation. We are not God's chosen people as Americans, but as Christians we are. God's chosen people are the church. God's chosen people bear the name of Christ, Christians. We follow after Christ, and the Lord is just as much in heaven, just as much in control, working out the affairs of the earth as he was in Solomon and Adonijah's day. It's important we keep praying for our political leaders who keep bungling things up. It's important that we keep asking the Lord to do his will, to reign not only in heaven, but reign on earth. That's how our prayers need to start, that God's name would be hallowed and that he would be seen to be the sovereign king over all the earth. Turn with me, please, back to 1 Kings. Adonijah's complaining about the noise. All of this stuff's been going on, and what do we see happening? Solomon wins. God's choice. We were told that Solomon has his own special name, a second name given to him by the Lord. We got that at the end of, or in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 12. He has this second name given to him by Nathan the prophet. Well, by the Lord, but Nathan the prophet delivers it. And his name is Jedidiah. It means beloved of the Lord. And the Lord had marked Solomon when he was just a little baby that he is the one who would carry on in David's train, that he is the son that God promised he would raise up, that there would always be a son to reign on the throne of David. Of course, that culminates in Jesus Christ himself. He is the descendant of David. He is one greater than Solomon. But we see the Lord silently. There's no angels coming in here. There's no fire coming from heaven. But he guides the affairs of the king's trusted advisors so that they are able to make sure that Solomon is installed as king. Look at verse 49 with me. Adonijah's heard this news from Jonathan. And so did all the guests who were with him. It says, so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. Before, he exalted himself, right? He was ready to, he excluded Solomon. He was ready to bump him off when he needed to. Now he's afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Now, so far, Solomon has not done anything for himself. Everything that's done is either just been people talking about Solomon or doing things for him. It's Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet who are leading him out. Benaiah is making sure that he gets on the donkey. Zadok is anointing him. But everything's being done to Solomon. We haven't even seen him speak up yet. Finally, he speaks up. And the first words out of his mouth are to be prudent. Let's wait to see how this plays out, he says. I don't know if we'd go so far as to say that he shows him mercy just yet. But he says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to see how Adonijah turns out. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go home. Go to your house. God makes sure that his will happens. He has limits on how much he will allow. But even in the midst of chaotic, even evil circumstances, we see the Lord overruling. We see the Lord accomplishing his purposes. In Job, we have this beautiful verse where God tells Job, you know what? I set a boundary to the waves. I told the sea, your proud waves can go this far, but then they have to stop. He's sovereign over creation, and he's sovereign over the kingdoms of man. He is the sovereign king over the world. We've seen some pretty awful things happen, some pretty evil things happen in the last few weeks. And yet God promises that for those who love him, he works all things together for good. He's set his limits. He won't let evil go beyond them. He will make sure that what he wants to occur will occur. And he will even use wicked people to accomplish those ends. It feels like the world is in chaos. It feels like our own country's in chaos, as though God's not in control. But we turn ourselves to the truth that is in his word, and we see that God has always governed according to his will for the good of his children. And you can trust that he's still doing that tonight. So let's pray and trust this king over the world. Father, you are our king, and we praise you as our king, as the sovereign, as the potentate over the entire universe. We praise you that you have raised up your Son, Jesus Christ, to reign with you. And we thank you for his blood that lets us be heirs together with him. These are incredible truths. But though you are our Father, you are also our King. And we ask that you'd help us to trust you in your governance of this world. Help us to not doubt. Help us to remind ourselves of the way that you continue to lead in the affairs of man, that you override some of the most wicked events that we can imagine, and you bring good out of them. We pray that you'd be glorified. We ask that you'd help us to trust you, that you'd help us to not turn to complaining and bitterness and griping, but that we would worship you and that we would look forward to how you're going to bring good out of this bad thing, how you're going to overturn these awful people, what it's going to look like, what joy we're going to have when Solomon replaced Adonijah, the joy we will have when you replace these sad things with your pure justice. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to not lose heart and that we'd hope in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.